In section 2, chapter 3, article 9, paragraph 3 of the Catholic Catechism, you will find this statement concerning the Church's relationship with the Muslims. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. 10 years ago, Billy Graham said on a televised interview that God is calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. So far, not too bad. But then he went on to say, they may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have. And they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved, and they are going to be with us in heaven. 20 years ago, John R.W. Stott, who was a popular author and also an Anglican minister, said that those who deny the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, quote, do not forfeit the right to be called Christians. Earlier this month, an imam from a Shiite mosque in Dearborn, Michigan, led prayer at a meeting of the Democratic National Committee, and I quote the prayer, "In the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate, we thank you, God, to bless us among your creations. We thank you, God, to make us as a great nation. We thank you, God, to send us your messages through our father Abraham and Moses and Jesus and Muhammad. Through you, God, we unite, so guide us to the right path, the path of the people you bless, not the path of people you doom." Now, let me ask you, for a Muslim, what is the path that God dooms? For a Muslim, what is the path that is the right path? Well, the right path for a Muslim is Islam. And the path that God dooms for a Muslim is the path of Jews and Christians. That's the wrong path. Can you imagine the uproar that would ensue if a Christian minister, a gospel minister, had stood up and prayed at a meeting of the DNC that those that were in attendance would be guided away from the path that was doomed by God? Such a prayer would not go unnoticed, and it would certainly be highly criticized. And all of this kind of reminds me of what we read about in the Old Testament, the worship in Israel in the north, when there was this mixture of Baal worship and Jehovah worship. We see many similar things in our own day. And this is just a random sampling, these quotes I've given you, just a random sampling of the spiritual guidance that is available to people today. We know what Jesus said about blind guides of the blind, don't we? He said that the blind leaders of the blind will fall into the ditch along with those blind people that they attempt to lead. But I tell you, sooner to fall into a ditch than to fall into hell, to fall under the final judgment of God for imbibing many of these false beliefs. How do we explain this wide variety of religious viewpoints? How do we explain this blindness, spiritual blindness? Well, there are many causes, many reasons. One of the causes of this blindness is ignorance. Ignorance about the gospel, ignorance about history, ignorance about scripture. And another prominent cause of this blindness and this diversity of viewpoint certainly would be hatred for Jesus Christ and His truth. And so in an effort to resist these tendencies and influences, we've recently begun to study what are commonly known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. And as most of you are aware by now, these are all Latin phrases that became slogans of the Protestant Reformation. They were the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. And they are five principles that make up the very essence of biblical Christianity. In a very simple way, they summarize for us the essential differences between biblical Christianity and all other aberrant forms of religion. We began with an introductory overview of the five solas, and then we began to take each one of these five solas and examine them in detail. We began with sola scriptura, and then secondly, we took up solo Christo. For the Reformers and us, we have seen that solo Christo means at least three things. It means, first of all, that Christ is the only Savior. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And under that first heading, we saw the uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior from sin, from Jesus' teaching, Jesus' claims, and Jesus' life. And we demonstrated it from these three things: Jesus' teaching, His claims, and His life. Then last Lord's Day, we saw secondly that solo Christo means that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. When we speak about Christ alone, not only does this mean that He's the only Savior from sin, but it also means that He is the only sacrifice for sin. And last week in our study, we noted three particular things about the nature of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. We saw, first of all, that it was substitutionary. That means that Jesus died in the place of sinners, or on behalf of sinners. Secondly, we saw that Jesus' death was penal. That is, it was a punishment. Jesus endured the penalty and the punishment that sinners themselves deserved because of their sin. And then thirdly, we saw that the death of Christ was complete. It was final. It need never be repeated or supplemented. All right, so we've seen that Christ is the only Savior from sin. We've seen that He's the only sacrifice for sin. Now, thirdly and finally this morning, we want to consider Christ as the only mediator. Christ is the only mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Well, very simply, a mediator is someone who intercedes on behalf of alienated persons. You got two parties, they're alienated from one another, and so if you want to bring them together, you need a go-between. You need a mediator. And this is what Jesus Christ is. He is the mediator of sinners, the one mediator between God and men. How is it that we receive the benefits of Christ's death on the cross? How do those benefits come to us? Can we go directly to God and get those benefits? Can any fallen son or daughter of Adam go directly to God and have conveyed to them the benefits of the death of Christ? Well, of course not. We can't do this. This is because God is unimaginably holy. And we are unimaginably sinful. There's this great moral gulf between God and sinners. This great impassable gulf between them. We are too sinful to come into the presence of a holy God and receive from Him the benefits of Jesus' death. No, we need a mediator. This is what we sinners need. We need a go-between. We need somebody to go and speak on our behalf and to stand in our place and to answer for us. We need someone to mediate the benefits of Jesus' death to us. Now, where shall such an emissary be found? What nation can we go to? What great leader in the world can we go to that would be capable of mediating to us from God the benefits of Jesus' death? Where shall such a mediator be found in all the universe? Who is capable of such a task? Well, the Bible's answer to these questions is clear. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, the writer to the Hebrews asserts in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why are we able to go to God and deal with God directly? Why are we able to draw near to God one-on-one and have direct dealings with him? It's because of Christ's mediation. I think it was Martin Luther. I couldn't find a quote, but he said something somewhere at some time, something to the effect that one dare not attempt to have dealings with the absolute God. Because God is too holy. We are too sinful. We need this mediator. And Christ is our mediator. He is the one who assists us in our search for the forgiveness of sins and peace of conscience. All that we need concerning our souls, all that we need in things pertaining to our salvation comes to us through Christ alone, solo Christo. He alone mediates the blessings of redemption to us. He alone justifies. He alone forgives. He alone sanctifies. He alone adopts us into the family of God. We need no celestial mediators to help us with these things. We don't need angels. We don't need saints. We don't need Mary. We only need Jesus Christ. If we have him, we need no other mediators. We don't need pastors to mediate. We certainly don't need priests to mediate for us if we have Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and men. Now, when we speak about Jesus Christ being our mediator, this means at least three things. First of all, as our mediator, Christ is our advocate. He's our attorney. He's the one who appears in God's courtroom for us as our mediator. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is our advocate. Because he is our mediator. He advocates for us on our behalf by pleading our case before God on the basis of his own work, his propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Paul confirms this idea in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That is, who will succeed in overturning God's justifying verdict? Who will succeed in overturning God's verdict of not guilty? Who is it that will succeed in bringing a charge in God's courtroom whereby we are condemned? God's verdict is overturned and we are condemned. And Paul, in response to this question, he says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one will be able to overturn God's verdict. No one will be able to secure a verdict of condemnation against us because Jesus Christ has died and Jesus Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God. This one who died is the same one who is interceding for us. Secondly, as our mediator, Christ guarantees our salvation. Not only is he our advocate, but also as our mediator, Christ guarantees our salvation. And the text here is Romans chapter 4. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. As our mediator, Christ guarantees our salvation. Romans 4, verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. By his death, Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. And by his resurrection, Paul asserts here that he secured our justification. He was raised from the dead in order to guarantee the application of the benefits of his death to us. So here are these two things. By his death, Jesus accomplishes redemption for us, but his resurrection ensures that what he accomplished, the benefits of what he accomplished, will be applied to us. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, by His continual intercession for us, ensures that all those for whom He died shall come to faith in Him. They shall be justified. They shall be adopted. They shall be sanctified. They shall persevere to the end. And ultimately, they shall be glorified. So as our mediator, Christ guarantees our salvation. But then thirdly, as our mediator, Christ guarantees our prayers. Guarantees that our prayers will be effective, that they will be brought before the throne of God and made effective. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we pray distinctly Christian prayers? I remember speaking to a chaplain in a local hospital, and he was telling me one time how grieved he was because in that position he could not pray in Jesus' name. Well, I'm thankful that I have the freedom and liberty to pray in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name because Jesus is the guarantee of our access to the throne of grace. It is because of Him and because of Him alone that we have confident and bold access into the holy place. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 is an invitation for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews 10 and verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place. The scripture says, by the blood of Jesus. This is the only reason we have confidence to come and pray to God. Otherwise, He is an unknown God. He is a strange God to us. He's an alienated God. He is an enemy God to us. Unless we come to Him in the appointed way by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as our mediator, Christ is our advocate. He guarantees our salvation. He also guarantees our prayers. He is the one and only mediator between God and men. And that has certain implications. It means, among other things, that we go to God directly through Jesus Christ. We don't go to God through priests. We don't go to God through sacraments. We don't go to God through the church. We don't go through the saints, or we don't go through Mary. We don't need to enlist the help of anybody to get us to God, because all the help we need is provided in the one mediator between God and men, even Jesus Christ. We don't need to enlist the help of Jesus' mother to gain access into the holy place. This is what kids do sometimes. When they want to get help from a kid, they'll go enlist the help of a mother or a father. Well, we don't do that. We don't need the help of Jesus' mother in order to get the things we need. But this is how some reason. If you have Mary on your side, your chances are going to be better. Or if you have the saints on your side, your chances are going to be better of getting the things that you need. But really, this reasoning undermines the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. Undermines it completely. And doesn't our Lord urge us to come to Him? Where does He ever urge us to go to one of the saints or go to Mary? He always urges us to come to Him. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites a direct approach to God. And there is not so much as a syllable of Scripture that commends the mediation of another. Our Lord is entirely sufficient. He is entirely willing to be our mediator. He doesn't need assistance, and He certainly doesn't need coaxing. He doesn't need to have His arm twisted to be our mediator. He's a sufficient, willing mediator. So having considered Christ as our only mediator, we come finally this morning to consider some implications of Christ's role as our mediator. And there are at least two significant implications of Christ's mediatorial work. For the church, implications for the church, and also implications for individual believers. The first significant implication is that the mediatorial work of Christ implies the pastorhood of the clergy and the priesthood of the believer. Not the priesthood of the clergy, but the pastorhood of the clergy and the priesthood of the believer. Because Christ is our priestly mediator, we see again why the Reformed and Protestant understanding of the ministry is that ministers are not priests, but they are pastors. They are ministers. And as such, they do not attempt to do what Christ has already done. They don't offer sacrifices on altars. They don't stand between God and the people. They don't have a special status. They don't exercise any special powers. Confessions of sin are to be made not to them, but to God directly. But not to them in their office as ministers, but they're to be made to God through Christ. These men are called by God, and they're recognized by congregations as gifts of Christ to His church. They are not forced upon a congregation, at least they ought not to be, but they are recognized by a congregation as a gift of Christ to the church. And they teach and preach. They lead in worship. They administer the ordinances. They give counsel and spiritual oversight to the people of God. But they do not offer sacrifices for the people of God, and they are not of a different order from Christians, other Christians. All believers are priests. Clergymen are not priests, other than in their capacity as believers in Christ, because all believers in Christ are priests. The Bible teaches this wonderful doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And you should know the proof text, or one of the proof texts, 1 Peter 2 in verse 9. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you, these are Peter's words, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood. This is how Peter describes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the commentator, J.B. Lightfoot. He writes, above all, the church of Christ has no sacerdotal system. What does that mean, sacerdotal? It means priestly, priestly system. It interposes no sacrificial tribe or class between God and man, by whose intervention alone God is reconciled and man is forgiven. No. Each individual member holds personal communion with the divine head. To him, immediately, the believer is responsible, and from him directly he obtains pardon and draws strength. End quote. All Christians are priests alike. And let me say as an aside at this point that all Christians are saints as well. We don't have a special class of saints and you become canonized or whatever the term is, pronounced as a saint by the Pope or by someone else. You don't have a special class of saints and that they've stored up not only enough merit to save themselves but also a bunch left over. And if we pray enough, we might be able to tap into that storehouse and get some saving merit for ourselves. No, all believers are saints. They are the Hagioi. They are the holy ones. All of them. And they are also priests. There's no special class of priest, just there as there is no special class of saint. But all priests, all believers are priests of the living God. And if you look at back at verse 5, there we read that as living stones, these priests, these believers, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All believers are to offer sacrifices to God. But of course, we don't come with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. We don't come with animal sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices do we bring? Well, some of them are described in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Him, then, that is, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now there's a good list of sacrifices for you. These are the sacrifices that we bring as priests of the living God. Sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, doing good and sharing. But there's also another type of sacrifice we bring. And it's a sacrifice that is not external to us. Brethren, we are the sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. As priests of the living God, we are sacrifices, ourselves, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, the term bodies here need not be limited just to the physical body. I believe it includes that, but I'm not certain that it's limited to just that. The term bodies here might be a reference to the whole man, the whole person, body as well as soul, body as well as spirit. And so the whole person is to be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And you'll notice that this sacrifice of ourselves that we bring to God is not a dead sacrifice. Our own death would not be acceptable to God. What makes our sacrifice acceptable to God is the mediation of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice we bring to God now is a living one. It is a sacrifice of ourselves. It's not the dead, bloody sacrifice of an animal on an altar, but it's the sacrifice of ourselves. It's a living sacrifice. It's a holy sacrifice. Every act of life is a sacrifice to God. All of life is holy. All of life is sacred. It is one great act of worship to God. So this is the first significant implication of the mediation of Jesus Christ. It implies the pastorhood of the clergy and the priesthood of the believer. But there's a second significant implication of Christ's mediatorial role. And that is, the mediatorial work of Christ implies the dignity of secular vocations. It implies the dignity of secular vocations. The social and religious implications of the priesthood of all believers are significant and far-reaching. Because every believer is a priest. Every believer, therefore, is accountable for himself, for herself, to God. You see, with great privilege comes great responsibility, right? So we have the great privilege of having direct access ourselves through Christ to the presence of God. That's a privilege. We are priests of God. But along with this comes a personal accountability of ourselves to God. And this means that this distinction between clergy and laity disappears. Every human being is accountable to God. Every believer is accountable to God for himself. Every person must believe for himself, because every person dies by himself. And so there's this personal relationship and personal accountability. It's an outgrowth of the priesthood of the believer. And this truth of solo Christo gives fresh emphasis to the individual. And fresh emphasis to the individual's conscience and to individual responsibility. Oftentimes we react to the radical individualism, the philosophy that characterizes our day. But there is a biblical kind of individualism. And there is nothing, there is no religion, there is no philosophy in the world that more protects and preserves the individual than the gospel. The solo Christo gives fresh emphasis to individual conscience and individual accountability. Not only does it imply the distinction between priest and people, but it also implies a distinction between so-called sacred work and secular work. And I quote one writer. One writer says, "A person's daily work is not something done in addition to being a Christian or in spite of being a Christian. A Christian's daily work is one of the ways in which the Christian lives out his Christian faith." And I remember a time when I myself, as a very new Christian, and I had friends that were young Christians, we sort of looked at our work as something that got in the way of being a real Christian. And this is not true. No, our work is done as unto the Lord. It's sanctified and it's holy and it's an outworking of our faith. And there is an essential equality between believers, whether they are formal ministers or not. There's an essential equality among them. And from this fact developed a proper understanding of vocation and calling. Against the medieval view, that view, that hierarchical view of higher callings and lower callings, with priests and monks at the top and then shopkeepers and tradesmen at the bottom. From that came an understanding of the dignity of all labor. Out of the Protestant Reformation came this understanding, this proper understanding of the dignity of work and a proper biblical work ethic. All legitimate labor is a fulfillment of one's God-given vocation. Whether you preach the gospel or whether you dig ditches, if God has called you to preach the gospel, it's holy unto Him and acceptable and glorifies Him. And if God has called you to dig ditches, it's holy unto Him and acceptable to Him. Now, if you ought to be preaching the gospel and you're digging ditches instead, something's wrong. And if you're preaching the gospel and you ought to be digging ditches, something is wrong. Well, whatever way that God calls us, whatever vocation God gives to us, whatever occupation He calls us to, it is all holy. It's all dignified. It is all acceptable in His sight. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23-24, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Whatever you do, Paul says, do it from the heart. Do it with all your might. Do it to the praise and the glory of God, and each man will receive his due from the Lord in due time. Now, the impact that this perspective has had on the prosperity of Western Protestant nations has been debated. Been a lot of debate about this. But I believe it's safe to say, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to make a statement here. I think that it's safe to say that it's no accident that poverty generally tends to prevail in countries and cultures dominated by this distinction between priest and people. And on the other hand, it's not an accident that prosperity generally tends to prevail in settings where that distinction has been lessened or removed. That's a general rule. Is it true in every case? No, but it's a general rule. Something to think about. So the mediatorial work of Christ implies the pastorhood of the clergy and the priesthood of the believer. It also implies the dignity of secular vocations. And these are two significant implications of this truth of solo Christo, Christ alone. Now, you knew we were going to be studying solo Christo, but you didn't think that that had implications for your work, did you? But it does. As we close this morning, I would like for us to think for a few minutes about the priesthood of all believers. I'd like to focus upon this truth in particular and draw some applications from it. If we are believers in Christ, then we are priests unto God. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And the question that I want to set before you this morning is this: do we think of this as often as we should? Do we think of ourselves in our identity and in our role, in our function as priests of the living God? Do we understand it as we should? Do we seek to practice it as widely as we should? Usually, in my experience, this doctrine is mentioned in connection with church authority, isn't it? Whenever you're having discussions about the authority of pastors or church authority, that's when you hear about the priesthood of the believer. You almost never hear about it any other time, except in connection with church authority. Whenever authoritarianism in the church is suspected, then up goes the cry, we're priests before God. The banner is waved, the priesthood of the believer. But this precious truth has a far wider application in our lives, far wider than just to church authority. And there are three obvious areas that I want to mention to you. First area is worship. This is probably number one, worship. Whether we're talking about public worship or private worship, we have boldness. We can come with boldness and confidence before the presence of God. We can come into His holy presence because we are priests. And this has great implications for our worship. Do we take seriously our obligation to worship God in spirit and in truth? Do we think about this? We have immediate access into the special presence of God. Why? Because I am a priest, And I come through my great high priest, Jesus Christ, into the presence of God. And I do this in order to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The old covenant people of God dared not go into the holy place. They would die. But we in Christ have boldness to go where they dared not to go because of Jesus Christ and our priesthood. We were able to go into the presence of God in the Old Testament. Only the high priest could go into the immediate presence of God, that special place in the tabernacle, that special place in the temple. Only the high priest, and he can only go once a year. We can go there anytime. Anytime, day or night. Doesn't matter. So I ask you, is it a conviction with you to worship God privately? Is it a conviction with you in the knowledge that you have this great privilege of being a priest of God? Is it a conviction with you that you must worship God in the secret place privately, daily, praying, reading the Scripture? Do you ever think about this? Or is it just, well, I got to have my devotions. I got to go through the motion. I got to do my duty and have my devotions. Or do you think about the fact that I'm a priest? And as a priest, I can come before God and worship Him. And not only can I, but I must, to get needed supplies of grace. Surely it is a privilege to be a priest of God, but there's also a duty to fulfill. Do we think about this? Do we think about our identity as priests of God? And do we take that role seriously? Do we take our role and our responsibility as priests of the living God as seriously as an old covenant priest took his role? We have bold and confident access to the throne of grace. We can go boldly to the throne of grace and come into the immediate presence of God. But at what cost? What did it cost God to purchase for us that privilege? What did it cost Him? It cost our Savior much. It cost Him His own blood. It cost Him His life. To purchase for us the right of access. Do we think of this very often? Do we think of it when the hour of corporate worship approaches? When you awaken on the Lord's Day? When you get up on Sunday morning, do you think about the fact, today we will gather with the people of God and we will come into the special presence of God and there will be this great priesthood. Singing praise, worshiping God, this great priesthood. It is my privilege to be a part of that community, a part of that group. And today we're coming into the presence of God. Do you think about that when you get up Sunday morning? And do you think about the fact that, hey, I ought to spend some time in the secret place this morning preparing my dull, cold heart because I've still got carnality from last night and the influences of this past week. So I better get my heart warm so when I go into the house of God, I can worship God acceptably. Do you think about this on Sunday morning? Do you think about this on a way to church? You're driving in the car. You're talking with your family. Do you think about this? The priesthood is going to gather to worship today. We're going to gather to bring our sacrifices today. Do you think about this in the moments before the service begins? When you come in here and it's 5 of or 10 of or whenever it is that you come in here. And do you sit down and you stop and think, now I need to think about what I'm doing. Because I am a priest of God. I have an obligation. I have a responsibility. And I better fulfill that responsibility carefully. Conscientiously. Do we think about these things? Are professing Christians as zealous and as conscientious about waving the banner of the priesthood of the believer when it comes to worshiping God as they are zealous and excited about waving the banner when it comes to church authority? I think that sometimes our attention that we give to this doctrine is rather selective and that we need to broaden out. Give it more attention. Secondly, is intercessory prayer. Here's another aspect of the priest of the believers. Priests pray for people. They intercede for others. So in your role as a priest, do you intercede for others? Do you pray for others with all the conviction and the sense of necessity that an old covenant priest had when he prayed for Israel? Do you pray for friends, neighbors, people you work with? Do you pray for relatives? Do you see yourself as performing an important function, an important ministry? I'm coming before God, not merely as a private Christian, but as a priest, saved and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to intercede on behalf of these others. Fathers and mothers, are we interceding for our children and praying for our children? There's a holy priesthood we fulfill domestically in our homes. And fathers, us in particular, for our families, not just our children, but our wives and our children as well. And what about Wednesday nights? When we intercede in prayer for others Wednesday nights, do we do this convinced and convicted that I come as a priest of God to fulfill this ministry of intercession? Surely as priests of God, we are negligent if we fail to carry on this ministry of intercession. And then thirdly, there's the individual's responsibility and accountability. Another outgrowth of the priesthood of the believer. Our individual responsibility and accountability. Again, do we seek to walk carefully before God? You know, if your conscience, if you are accountable before God for yourself and for your sin and what you do, and you are seeking to walk before God and your conscience answers to God, then doesn't that carry with that a great responsibility? You don't need a babysitter to watch over you. You don't need somebody to tell you, now put this foot here, put this shoe on now, and do this and do that. No. Because your conscience, you're directly accountable to God. Your conscience is free. Because you're a priest of God. But with that comes a great responsibility. And our hearts are too sinful. We can't always keep ourselves in line, can we? It's one of the hardest things, isn't it? Keeping your own heart and taking yourself in hand and getting yourself to shape up. We can't do it. We need help. But we are responsible and we are accountable before God. The priesthood of the believer reminds us of our accountability and our responsibility. Let me put the matter differently from a pastoral perspective. This is how a pastor would speak. Are you a low-maintenance sheep or are you a high-maintenance sheep? There are these low-maintenance sheep. They're responsible, they're disciplined. God's given them a lot of grace. Many of them raised in Christian homes and there are disciplines built into them by virtue of that. And they're low-maintenance sheep. But then there's other people that are high-maintenance sheep. They're calling the pastor every 5 minutes, asking him, when should I breathe? When should I burp? What should I do? I don't know what to do. Help me out here. They want the pastor to be their conscience for them. Are you a low-maintenance sheep or a high-maintenance sheep? And let me say, low-maintenance sheep aren't necessarily in better spiritual shape than high-maintenance sheep. Low-maintenance sheep, they might be low-maintenance because they're superficial and distant and shallow. Could be that too. But are you low maintenance or are you high maintenance? We are responsible and accountable before God. And ideally, we should try to be lower maintenance sheep than higher maintenance sheep. I suspect we sometimes tend to think more of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers when it suits us than from a deep conviction about it. Or a clear understanding of it. Our zeal tends to be selective. We cry up the doctrine when it serves our interests, but we're not nearly as zealous when it makes demands of us. I want to speak to our unconverted friends this morning. Those of you who are here, who are not in saving union with Jesus Christ, what can you take with you this morning from what we've seen? Solo Christo. Solo Christo. Christ is the only mediator. Christ is the only Savior. Christ is the only sacrifice. You need a sacrifice. You need a mediator. You need a priest. And I'll tell you where you find him. You don't find him in your local parish. You'll find this priest when you go to him in prayer, by faith, and cast your soul at the feet of Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator. He's the one priest. And you need this priest. You need somebody to offer sacrifice for your sins. And you need somebody to pray for you. And the blood you bring to God had better be the right blood. Your blood won't do it. Some blood of some goat won't do it. Some blood of some animal won't do it. Only the blood of Christ will cleanse away your sin. Your confidence, your trust must be in Christ and Christ alone. This concludes our study of Solo Christo. Christ is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, the only mediator. This truth exalts Christ, doesn't it? It glorifies Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want a religion that glorifies Christ.
Amen.
I want a religion that focuses upon Christ. Not exclusive of everything else, but I want a religion that has many good and biblical things, and right at the top, right at the pinnacle, is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's the kind of religion that a true child of God will want. One that exalts Christ. I want to quote John Calvin as I close this morning. He wrote these words. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. And then he gives a list of things. Salvation, gifts of the Spirit, strength, purity, gentleness, redemption, acquittal, remission, atonement, cleansing, reconciliation, mortification, newness of life, immortality, the eternal inheritance, entrance into heaven, protection, security, the abundant supply of all blessings, and an untroubled expectation of judgment. We need all those things. Calvin writes, they are all found in Him. And since a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, then let us drink our fill from this fountain and no other. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that Solo Christo would be more than just a creed or just a thought or a supposed conviction in our minds. But we pray, Lord, that it would be a way of life for us, that it would be for us a way of approach even to You. Lord, may we seek what we need from Christ and from Christ alone. Lord, show us all the little ways that we seek for the needs of our souls from this person and from that thing. Expose them to us as false. And grant, Lord, that we would drink at no other fountain save Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We ask in His name. Amen.